Well, this morning, we're back on the lectionary, and the idea from our text this morning that we're going to explore a little bit is this idea of waiting and hoping. Okay, so before I jump in, I want to give you guys a chance just to discuss a question. How do you feel when you have to wait a really long time for something to happen? All right? So to talk about that with your neighbors, how do you feel? What are the feelings that come out when you have to wait for something, a long time, wait for something to happen? All right, go. All right. Seems like we got a lot of feelings out there. Lots of feelings, lots of emotion. All right, what were some things that you guys said? Huh? Anxious. Okay, feeling really anxious you have to wait for something. Who else?
Frustrated,
when you got to wait a while.
Excited.
What was that over there?
Trepidatious.
Is that a word? It's a word now.
Blissful.
So you enjoy that process of waiting. Yeah, I like your style. Nothing better to do, so you might as well wait. You're what? Oh, you doubt your worthiness because you haven't been, you're waiting this long. You're not sure if you actually deserve it or not.
Forgetful.
Forgetful? Naomi? Kind of anger. Yeah. For my example, I think hopelessness was mine. So I grew up, I was born and raised in Chicago. And so we had to wait a very, very, very long time for the Cubs to win a World Series. Who's a Cubs fan here? Anybody from Chicago? Yeah, we got some Cubs fans. So this happened this week finally after a century of futility and hopelessness. I don't think my youngest daughter really understood the significance of this kind of what was happening because... You know, I was wearing my Cubs hat while we were watching the games, and she saw it, and she thought I was wearing it in honor of her. Because she was like, oh, Dad, I'm so happy. You're wearing a hat that says C for Clementine. I love it. Thank you. And I'm like, yes, that's what I'm wearing for you. But the last time the Cubs won was 1908. Right? That was like 108 years ago. So if you think about that, 1908... I think Teddy Roosevelt was the president. Thomas Edison was still alive. The Model T, the Ford car, that just came out that year. I think it was like $800 to buy one. But during the 108 years of waiting, you know, Cubs fan had to endure a lot of just heartbreak, a lot of frustration because of the fact that they were losing so much. And after a while, we kind of just embraced it. You know, we called ourselves the lovable losers. At some point, you know, every season after we would lose, we would just tell ourselves, we'll just wait till next year. And it was year after year of just feeling hopeless. And in the text we're looking at this morning, we're invited to reflect on a similar idea. And so Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonian church, which is located in what we know as modern-day Greece now. And this is a young church community that's going through a lot of oppression. It's going through a lot of suffering. And they're desperately waiting for Jesus to return. Because the idea for them is that when that happens, then God's vision for them, God's vision, original vision for this world, will finally fully be restored. And, you know, Paul is telling them that that's not going to happen for a while. Right? And so they're going to have to wait and be in this season of waiting, this season of hopelessness. And for us, I think when we reflect on our current environment, you know, there are a lot of situations where we might find hopeless, whether it's the election, whether it's this very divisive political discourse that's been happening for months now, or maybe it's the reality of ongoing racism and just how we've unjustly treated our African Americans, brothers and sisters, and just people of color in this country. Or maybe it's even at a global scale. Right, how it's a challenge and how there's backlash, even to how we're handling refugees that are fleeing their war-torn countries. And for many of us, you know, we're waiting, right? We're waiting for something to change. Maybe we're waiting for something to be different. And I think for us, you know, what if that doesn't happen in the time frame we want? What if it doesn't happen? And what if change doesn't come this Tuesday, next month, next year, the next decade? And the question I want us to consider this morning is that what do we do in hopelessness? What do we do with those situations? And what are we invited into doing as we wait for God to kind of come and restore that original vision for us, that original vision for this world? And so if you have your Bibles with you, we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. All right, so go ahead and read that with a neighbor, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. All right, so let's start back at verse 13. It says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." And so, like I mentioned, you know, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica, and they were going through some extreme opposition. A lot of them were being thrown into prison. They were going through a lot of oppression. And so for them, they probably had this sense of hopelessness, this sense of abandonment maybe, you know, questioning why this was happening, why they were the ones that had to go through this suffering. And just maybe they thought, you know, is this something about them? And so Paul's writing to give some sort of encouragement, right, to remind them of their value. And it's interesting that he uses the image of first fruits, because typically when we think of this metaphor, it's kind of used in the context of what we're actually invited to give back to God. Right? In the Old Testament, you had these offerings and sacrifices that were meant to kind of express gratitude, you know, to kind of demonstrate how much value they placed on God. And so these first fruits offerings were where they would take the primary, the best crops that they had, and they would designate them to be sacrificed even before they harvested anything for themselves. And so Paul now, he's kind of flipping this image. He's flipping this metaphor. And he's saying that this is how God actually sees us, right? We're actually the first and the best. And so for us, you know, in times of hopelessness, maybe we have a tendency to question whether or not, you know, we're valuable, like you were saying. Maybe we're not the ones that actually deserve this. Maybe we have nothing to offer to contribute to this situation. We can't really make a difference. And so we begin questioning our value, we begin questioning our worth. And the first thing that we're invited to do here is to actually see ourselves the way God sees us. We're invited to remember our true value as God's first and best. Because the value God sees in us isn't dependent on what we do. It's not dependent on what we don't do. Right, we really are inherently loved. We're inherently lovable. And God invites us to see ourselves that way. Meister Eckhart says it like this. He says, "The eyes by which we look back at God are the same eyes by which God has first looked at us." And so he's describing this idea of a reciprocal gaze. That what happens when we look at God, that somehow we take the eyes of God and how he sees us, and that becomes the eyes that we use to see him, to see ourselves, to see others. But we have a tendency to project, right? We'll project what we think God sees of us. And so if our concept of God is based on judgment, if it's based on shame, then that's the lens that we'll see ourselves. That's the lens we'll see others. If our concept of God is based on accomplishment, it's based on achievement, then that's the lens we'll use to see ourselves and to see others. And so God looked at us and he saw first fruits, right? He saw what was best. He saw what was most valuable. And so the invitation for us is to choose to see ourselves with that lens, right? The lens that God sees us with. When I was working as a chaplain, one of the first things and one of the most important things they taught me was how important it is to understand the lens of the patient, right? How they see the world, how they see the people in their lives, how they see God in their story. And for me to really understand and know the patient, I can't get to that point really until I begin to understand their lens. And once I do that, then I'm able to walk with them to process, you know, their pain, process their suffering, process their discomfort. And it takes a lot of practice. For me, it took practice and it took a lot of intention to really understand and to look for that lens and to see things through their lens. And maybe for us, the question we can ask is, what would it look like for us to practice seeing ourselves, seeing others through God's lens? And I think one of the spiritual practices that really helps that process is contemplation. Right, it's meditation. Whether it's listening prayer, centering prayer, you know, prayer of examine. The thing with contemplation is that it positions us with the posture to basically empty ourselves so that we can receive the presence of God, that we can receive the eyes that God sees us with. And so maybe this week, you know, maybe as we feel the hopelessness of the political landscape, or this month with the holidays, as we feel the hopelessness of maybe some difficult family situations, like practice contemplative prayer. Maybe even this Friday, we have this space to allow that to happen and to really take God's eyes, to see through his lens, and to be able to see ourselves and see others the way he sees us all. And then in verse 14, it says, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And so, you know, another reason Paul's actually writing this letter is because he's trying to deal with some rumors that were floating around. That basically Jesus had actually already come back, or he was about to come back any moment. And apparently there was some forged letters being sent that were claiming they were from Paul and kind of propagating this teaching. And so Paul's kind of dealing with this, and he's trying to clarify these rumors. And people might have felt like, you know, they weren't sure. They were confused, maybe. They weren't sure what to believe. And maybe to some degree they might have felt judged if they did believe this, or maybe if they didn't believe this. And so Paul is trying to, you know, clear up the rumor, but also remind them that the gospel, right, this good news, is actually this beautiful and, you know, you can't articulate this reality of God stepping into time and space, taking on the form of a human body as Jesus on this earth. Like, it's just nothing that you can really explain or comprehend or fully understand. And so for him, the gospel is not necessarily a static set of beliefs, but it's this person that we're invited to experience, to understand, and to discover. And for us, when we encounter hopelessness, you know, usually it means that we've reached the limit of our understanding. Maybe we've reached the limit of our resources. We've reached the limit of our ideas. We have nothing left. And I think maybe we feel that our set of beliefs can't carry us any further. And so the second thing we're invited to do is remember that this good news, this gospel, is expansive. Right? It's not just a static set of beliefs. It's something that's endlessly discoverable. It's meant to be life-giving, not life-limiting. And I think it might be helpful if we look at this framework that's known as the bounded set and the centered set. So I'm going to get a little technical here, but just hang with me. So these models were developed by a guy named Paul Hibbert, and he's an anthropologist. And I actually shared about this at our Covenant member orientation this past weekend, but it's helpful in discerning how we approach our spiritual experience. And so we got some diagrams here. So with the bounded set model, the focus is on establishing the boundary, right? So it's about, maybe it's a list of beliefs, maybe it's a list of behaviors, some rules, maybe a doctrine. So it's really establishing that boundary. And once you have that boundary set up, it's pretty easy to kind of tell who's in and who's out. But you have the centered set model. And with the centered set model, the focus really is more about the direction that you're heading, right? Is the direction headed towards the center? And so with that, it's not necessarily about a list of things, but it's, you know, am I heading towards the center? So in our context, it might be, are you moving towards or are you moving away from Christ? And so the value of that is where we're headed is more important than where you maybe actually are at that moment. And so let me give you a couple examples how this plays out. So with Jesus, right, when he came to teach, he was always in conflict with the religious leaders at the time. So the religious leaders would have fallen in that bounded set kind of model. For them, it was about the exterior life. So it's about behavior, it's about performance. And so they would judge based on external appearance, right? So it's exterior life. Whereas Jesus was more about the interior life. And so you have the focus is about the heart, it's about the motivation, the motives of why we do what we do. And so to him, the important question was, does your interior life actually move you towards loving God, loving neighbor more? Okay, so that's one example. So another example, you know, when Paul, he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, and he talked about, you can have all these amazing, you know, noble and even moral accomplishments, but if your motivation isn't love, then it's worthless, right? So the idea that the bounded set is the you're defined by your accomplishments. That's what defines you. Whereas with the centered set, it's whether or not you're moving towards love, right? That's the centerpiece. And so the problem that we have with, you know, with this bounded set is that it really limits growth. Because once you've established this boundary, that's kind of it, right? There's no room for mystery. There's no room for adding on. It's just like, that's it. That your whole goal is to defend that boundary. Whereas with the centered set, right, your whole goal there really is to, you know, it's more expansive. It's you're allowed to actually, if you're trying to get to the center, and really that center is kind of an infinite point, there's so much room to grow and to understand. And maybe an image that might help us with that idea is from the movie Interstellar. Do you guys remember that from a couple years back? So it's about, who's seen it before? Right, and who actually understands all the science behind that? So you guys can explain it to the rest of us. But basically, it's kind of this fictional movie set in the future, and you know humanity is about to face extinction because they can no longer grow food or crops on the Earth, and so their only way to survive is to send a team out to look for another planet that they can actually live on. Right, so that's the main idea, and so in the movie, they actually work their way into a black hole, right? And so if you know anything about science, black holes, basically black holes are objects that have such immense mass that the pull of gravity towards the center, like it's so strong that light can't escape from it, right? And so the idea with the black hole at the very center of it is something they call a singularity. And this singularity, I'm getting really technical now here, but this singularity basically is immense mass in an infinitely small amount of space, right? And at that point, our laws of physics don't apply anymore, right? So this is my point. So as they're moving into the singularity, so basically as you're moving closer to the center, what you think you know no longer matters. It no longer applies anymore. And it ends up being this immense amount of discoverable, you know, knowledge that you've never been exposed to before. And I think for us, that's kind of the same idea, that when we look at our own spiritual experience, or when we look at what the gospel means, like if God is really infinitely knowable, right, that should be our approach. That should be our understanding instead of the static set of beliefs. And so for us, there may be a couple questions we can ask ourselves, right? First, what would it look like for our spiritual experience to be more reflective of a centered set model? Right? Where it's more about what's in the center, what are we actually heading towards, versus a static set of beliefs? And then maybe secondly, how are we actually moving towards Christ in a way that's expansive, a way that's life-giving, and not in a way that's creating boundaries that tends to be more life-limiting? All right, and then in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts in strength and strengthen you in every good deed and word." And so Paul closes here. He's kind of reminding them that in times of hopelessness, that grace really is the timeless encouragement, right? That grace is the ultimate reality. That's how God intended the universe to work. You know, it started with grace. It's continued through grace. And Paul also says that grace has given us good hope. And the phrase good hope there was actually a common phrase used by writers at that time to describe life after death. And so grace is what gives us resurrection. It's what gives us a new life. And so, you know, Paul's reminding them that even though they're in this season of waiting, they're in this season of hopelessness, they can't just sit passively and ignore everything that's going around them. But he's actually encouraging them to remain active and doing good and taking the grace that they've received and extending it to others. And so for us, you know, when we encounter hopelessness, right, we might have a tendency to disconnect, right? Maybe disengage from that environment, from that situation. Maybe we stop caring, or maybe we become apathetic about it. But the third thing we're invited to do here is to receive and then practice grace in those situations of hopelessness. Because practicing grace is actually what allows us and what allows others to experience resurrection, right? To be rescued into a new life. Recently, I watched a documentary called The White Helmets. Has anyone seen that? It's on Netflix. It follows a group of volunteer first responders in Syria. And what they do is they're the ones that carry out the rescue support for all the bombs that are being dropped throughout the cities in Syria. So check out this clip.
Attacks on hospitals and schools in rebel-held areas that left up to 50 civilians dead.
دفاع مدني صعب القبعة البيضاء اللي أول الناس بيكونوا موجودين حالة القصر. سوريا الكل العالم عم تتابع اخباره وعم ما حدا يلاقوا له حل شعارنا اولا واخيرا نحكي دفاع مدني فمن احياها فكانما احيا الناس جميعا.
To save a life is to save humanity. That's a powerful motto. One of the white helmets whose name is Abed, he said this. He said, "When I want to save someone's life, I don't care if he's an enemy or a friend. What concerns me is the soul that might die." And so for him and for the rest of the White Helmets, you know, their response to hopeless kind of situation is an active expression of grace, right? That extends not only just to the defenseless, but really to people that they might rescue that turn out to be their enemies. And these first responders they'll literally run and enter these destroyed homes and buildings for the purpose to save people, to rescue them and kind of pull them out from underneath the depths of these rubble graves. And for them, they practice grace by saving both neighbor and enemy. And they rescue the dying regardless of who they are. And that's what provides hope and resurrection in their situation of hopelessness. And so for us then, you know, maybe this week, what would it look like to practice grace after this election? You know, our hope is, and you know, even as some of us have seen death happen in our relationships or dialogues because of politics, right? Our hope is that somehow, right, how might new life be restored in those relationships if we're able to extend grace? And then maybe we can also consider how we can extend grace to ourselves, right? In those situations where we're in that are hopeless, how can we allow for areas that we need to die in order for new life and a new way of living to come up? And so as we wait and as we hope for God's original vision for us, for this world, to be finally restored one day, right? Our hope is in grace, right? That's been here since the beginning of time. And that grace has been given to us by a God who is infinitely knowable and who sees us as fully loved, sees us as fully valued. Let me pray for us. God, in times of hopelessness, you invite us to experience you. Help us to see ourselves and others the way that you see us. We ask for courage to practice grace in times where hope is lacking. We ask for your hope to be with all of us who are distressed and anxious and restless. So we ask for your peace, and we ask for your grace. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.